We are at the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. It sounds similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not. Luke makes it very clear that Jesus spoke this in the lowlands, and the Sermon on the Mount occurred on the Mount. That's why they're different. But they have some similarities to them. And Jesus, at the start of the sermon, he has pronounced blessings upon the poor, those who are hungry, those who are weeping, those who are being persecuted. And then pronounce woes upon the rich, the content, the happy, and the popular. Now, if you're part of the group that's poor, needy, sad, ignored, or disparaged, these speeches can fire you up. Yeah, it's not fair. And the Jews were used to those speeches. Let's get rid of the Romans. Say on, Jesus. Let's get rid of the religious elite. Let's get rid of everybody who hasn't suffered like we do, like we are, or we have. But is that how God wants us to react when we've experienced mistreatment or hardship? Not at all. So what Jesus says next is something all marginalized people had never heard before. Something we all need to hear and live out. So chapter 6 of Luke, we begin in verse 27. And Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites you on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise." Here we see that Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear." In other words, normally when you would hear a speech like this, people would get angry, they'd get upset. But Jesus wasn't angry at all at the proud or the self-satisfied or the self-deceived. We talked about what he was talking about meant there when he said the rich or those who are full or those who are laughing now. God's not against laughter. The point is, these were people who were prideful, self-satisfied, and self-deceived. But Jesus, when he pronounces woe upon them, there's a sadness in that woe. His heart is broken for these people. He turns to this crowd, this massive crowd, and he says, you know, your anger has been stoked by so-called prophets and rabbis and revolutionaries before when they've said these words. But I'm telling you something very different. And if you're listening to me, if you are really following my teaching, then you're going to live differently as well. He says, "But I say unto you which hear," which means those who are paying attention, those who want to live out what I'm teaching. He says, other voices are going to tell you how to react to hardship or mistreatment. But this, what he's listing out here, this is his disciples' life. This is what Jesus' kingdom looks like, what it's supposed to look like. And it starts, he says, by loving your enemies. It starts with a genuine care for everyone. Now, the word there, love, it's in the imperative, which means it's a command. You must love. And all of the verbs in this passage are all commands, every single one of them, which means none of them are optional for the Christian. None of them. He says, you must love your enemies. Well, what kind of love do I love them with? Well, that's that word agape. God's love, his unconditional devotion to us. It means that no matter what that other person does to us, we will never allow ourselves to desire anything but their highest good. And we make a choice to go out of our way to be good and kind to that person. And what person is that? Your enemies. Those who oppress you or those who are hostile toward you. Now, everything starts with this heart condition. We're going to talk about a lot of things today. But if I don't genuinely love my enemies, if I don't have a genuine care for my enemies, I won't do good to them. I won't pray for them. I'll hold back. I'll curse them or I'll retaliate. Now, as you can imagine, this kind of love doesn't originate from us, right? Like you can't grunt it out. You know, you can't fake it till you make it, right? I hear Christians say that all the time. I don't have to like you, but I just have to love you. And then they'll like put on this fake facade of something. I'm going to try to be nice. Jesus didn't say try to be nice to your enemies. He said love your enemies with the same love that I have for you. Everything starts here. Now, this kind of love, as I said, it doesn't originate with me. I can't pull it out of my heart. I can't work it up, grunt it up again, or fake it till I make it. And this is why it's listed as the first fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the very first thing. It comes into my heart by being in God's Word daily, by falling on my face before God daily and confessing my need to be changed, not their need to be changed, but my need to be changed daily. It's easy to go to God and say, God, this is my coworker or my spouse or my friend or my neighbor, my whatever needs to change. But that's not how our hearts get filled with His supernatural love. It's when we come and we go, I need a change. I'm not what I need to be. I need something supernatural from You. And if you're struggling with loving someone right now, it's very likely because you're not doing those things. You're not in the Word like you need to be. You're not on your face. You're not asking God to change you. Because when God pours His love into our heart and then we choose to obediently live it out, well, then the next things is what it looks like. Firstly, it says, do good to them which hate you. In other words, this kind of love is different. This kind of life is different. Jesus' kingdom is different because it treats everyone well. Do good, it means do what is excellent, what is right, what is of good moral character to them which hate you. Those that, remember last week we talked about those that hate you are those that are trying to avoid you or they have a hostility toward you. If someone is rude to you or they're avoiding you because they can't stand you, you're not to return the favor. You're to treat them rightly. That means including them when it's right to do so. Oh, and you have, you know, a work party, whatever, and you've got that one person everybody hates. You don't not invite that one person. You should be the one saying, hey, we've got to make sure we invite Bob. And Bob, I don't want to invite Bob. Bob is awful. Bob isn't any fun. He's always annoying everybody. He talks about stuff nobody wants to hear about. And he's mean to everybody. He's just got a nasty disposition. He's going to wreck it. We need to invite Bob. That should be your heart. It means obeying God's commands for how we should behave towards others all the time. In other words, the way someone treats me should never affect my morals toward them. Never. Under any circumstances. Now, I imagine most of you are going, okay, well, I get that. That sounds right. Sounds like Jesus. Well, as we go further, it's going to get harder. Next, it says, bless them that curse you. Now, to bless somebody means to ask God to bestow favor upon them. Now, you can do that as you're praying for them, but we're going to actually get to prayer in a second, so that's not what Jesus is referring to here. The implication when it's not referring to prayer is the implication that you're blessing someone verbally. So who are you blessing? Well, those that curse you. Those who wish harm upon you. You know, if a person says to you, I hope you get fired. Love genuinely replies, I want the very best for you. I hope God gives you favor. I hope you get a raise. Now, most confrontations don't go like that. Most of them are where someone makes a jab at you and it hurts. But when you love someone, you don't react emotionally to that. You don't react emotionally to that. Anytime you're reacting emotionally to something, that self is involved. You say, but how can I fail to do that? I'm a human being. Well, I have feelings. I have emotions. You're right. But there's another fruit of the Holy Spirit called what? Self-control. Self-control. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean you don't have feelings. But with those emotions and with those feelings, you don't automatically react. You don't react emotionally. You're able to take that hurt to the Lord when you really love somebody. When you're really loving them like God does, you're able to take that hurt to the Lord, leave it at His feet, and let Him replace it with something, with a blessing for that person. Now, if you react towards others emotionally when you feel unjustly treated, you don't have an enemy problem. You don't have a someone curses you problem. You have a love problem. And until you obey Jesus' command to love even your enemies, to love everybody, to have genuine supernatural love for everybody, then you're going to have difficulty obeying this command to bless those that curse you. And then the next thing it says here is that this different kind of love, not only does it treat everyone well, not only does it want and speak the best to everyone, but it prays for everyone. It says here, pray for them which despitefully use you. The phrase despitefully use, it means to mistreat with the implication of threats or abuse. Now, abuse is a touchy subject in the church because some in the church have told people who are in physical danger, well, you have to stay in that situation. You know, you have to stay in a physically abusive situation. Listen, I cannot say this more clearly this morning. If you are in a physically abusive situation, get out now. Jesus is not telling anyone to be a punching bag here. We'll get to hit on the cheek in a moment. But he's not telling anyone to be a punching bag. If your life is in danger, then you and those whose lives are in danger, you get to safety, and then you report that person to the authorities. Okay? Any confusion on what I'm saying there? All right. Now let's get to what Jesus says here. Jesus says, pray for those who mistreat you, with the implication of threats or abuse. I, as a pastor, take abuse accusations very seriously. But 9 out of 10 times when someone tells me they're in an abusive relationship, I say, what's going on? And they say, well, they're verbally not nice to me. Listen, verbal abuse is horrible. It's wrong. It's inappropriate. It should never be in the life of a Christian. If you think it's okay to curse at your spouse or your kids or your significant other, that's wicked. If you think it's okay to insult them, that's wicked. All right? That's not Christ. That's not ever okay. Ever okay. Okay? I don't care how much power you have, whether you're the president of the United States, whether you're nobody. It's not okay to insult anyone ever. It's not okay to curse at someone ever. All right? That's not an appropriate or an acceptable form of communication for the Christian, ever. Okay? So, that's truth. But obviously when that person comes to me, I explain, yes, verbal abuse is awful, but it's not a biblical reason to leave your spouse. It's a biblical reason to get help, to get counsel, to come in and work on your marriage. Well, verbal abuse also against you isn't a reason to retaliate against someone else with your own verbal onslaught. I mean, if you have kids, what do you hear sometimes with your kids? Why did you hit your brother? Well, they hit me. Why did you say that? Well, and this is what I find frequently with my kids is that one of them has been mean or nasty or hurtful to the other one, and then they up the ante, right? Because they say, you know, I don't want you to hurt me again, so I'm going to make you hurt worse so that you think twice before you hurt me again, right? And as adults, we frequently do the same thing. You hurt me, and now I'm going to hurt you because I don't want you to hurt me again. That is totally not okay. Jesus says that's not love. If someone is mistreating you, pray for them. Isn't that what Jesus did when they were pounding the spikes into his wrists and into his feet? What did he say? Father, get him? Did he speak nasty words to the guy pounding the wrist, nail into his wrist and go, I bet you think this is fun, you jerk? That wasn't his reaction. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't know how wrong this is. They don't understand how hurtful what they're doing is. Peter said that Jesus, in how he handled that, is our example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus said, Lord, you will right every wrong. You will balance every scale. And I trust you in that. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what you do. You pray for him. You don't retaliate. You don't verbally assault them back. When you're being mistreated or threatened or verbally abused, you pray for them. Now, Jesus said, love your enemy. He said, do good to those who hate you. He said, bless those who curse you and pray for them who despitefully use you. He didn't say marry them. He didn't say marry them. Say, what's your point, Will? My point is this. If you're in a relationship or engaged with somebody who mistreats you, get out. Get out. Things don't magically go away when you get married. They tend to get far worse because at that point in time, they figure, well, I've got the ring. They're stuck with me now. I've been on my best behavior. I can be myself now. Trust me, if they're mistreating you now, they're only going to mistreat you worse then. So just because Jesus said love your enemy doesn't mean you have to marry him. You can still fulfill Jesus' command to pray for that person. You can still bless them. But if you continue in a relationship that is like that, with someone who treats you like that, when you can avoid it before you say, I do, then you are asking for a world of headache. Too often I hear young people today in a dating situation who, when it's not good, they say, well, you know, Jesus never leaves us. Or, you know, Jesus says, you know, husbands love your wives as life, you know, as Jesus did for the church and gave his life away for them. Yeah, well, they're not your wife yet. They're not your husband yet. That doesn't apply to you until you say, I do. So say, I don't now. And find someone who will treat you well. Find someone who will love you for you. Now, I said this gets harder, and this next part is definitely the most difficult for us to do. Verse 29. And unto him that smites you on the one cheek, offer also the other. And to him, the thoughts are one, they go together. And him that takes away your cloak, forbid not to take your coat also. Now, the situation that Jesus is referring to here is pretty serious. To smite on the cheek is not a slap in the face. It means to strike someone in the jaw. It means you're punching somebody in the face. It's an act of violence. This is not just a slap in the face. To, it says, when someone takes away your cloak, and don't forbid, don't hinder them from taking your shirt also. Again, the taking is a violent act here. So Jesus, he's not talking about a war here. For example, Jesus isn't a pacifist. He's not anti-weapon. He's also not anti-self-defense. Jesus allowed the disciples to carry swords. In Revelation 19:11, it says he will come to make war against those who have rebelled against the Lord. So he's not a pacifist, okay? The Bible says he's going to speak and they're going to melt, Indiana Jones style, okay? Right? It says the blood will flow to the horse's bridles, all right? So there's a time, Ecclesiastes says, for war. There's a time to fight. Jesus is not saying that. He's dealing with an individual situation where violence has been done. Now, I need to give a caveat to that, okay? You just need to realize, though, if you live by the sword, Jesus said that's the way you're going to die, all right? You cannot invoke the name of Jesus and expect that he'll magically protect you when you decide to do violence to someone else to protect yourself. You need to understand that. You need to understand that. All right? You take your life into your own hands anytime you decide to physically defend yourself. You cannot blame the Lord if something happens to you. All right? Now, what Jesus is saying here is that if you're attacked or you're robbed, he says, don't retaliate. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, followers of Christ are to forego all their rights, even when it means submitting to wrong, rather than awaken angry passions or create quarrels. Christians regularly had their property stolen in the time when the New Testament was written, you know, the letters. They would have their property taken away because legally they weren't allowed to have that faith. So therefore, their property could be confiscated all the time. Christians lost their property. This is something very real that they would face. In addition to that, they would be physically harmed. And the idea was, is don't riot, don't create a Christian militia that, you know, will protect ourselves. The idea was, don't retaliate. Now, most of us are not going to face that type of a thing. But the idea here is, if I perpetuate wrong behavior by returning evil for evil, then I'm no better than the assailant or the thief in the scenario, even though they're the ones who instigated the wickedness. So if someone steals a promotion from underneath you by lying about you, then you know what Jesus is saying? You be their biggest supporter. You say, you know what? They got the job. Circumstances of how it happened that I didn't get it stink. But that doesn't matter anymore. This is how it is. I'm going to make it my goal to help them succeed. Now, you might be sitting there going, okay, well, I was fine with you until then. That's just plain wrong. I mean, where's the justice? What about right and wrong? Let me ask you a question. How about we go all the way back to the cross and ask the same question? What if the Father stopped that injustice? Because I can't think of a greater injustice than the perfect, sinless Savior who has always loved me and never failed me. Going through that? And that's what I deserved? I can't think of a greater injustice. What if the Father said, nope, this is just wrong. Everyone will die for their own sins. That's how it's going to be. Jesus would be spared and we'd all go to hell. Let me ask you a question. If our refusal to retaliate, if our prayers for those who mistreat us, if our blessings on those who curse us, if our right conduct to those who hate us causes those people to see the love of God to such a degree that they repent and find eternal life, isn't your suffering worth it? I can tell you somebody who thought that way. It was a man named Stephen. Stephen was a deacon in the early church, had a promising future. Many people would look at his life and say, wasted, foolish, stupid. And yet Stephen walked into the lion's den. He walked into the midst of those religious leaders who had all the power in the world. And he lambasted them, not in a mean way, but with just a history of how time and time again their people have rejected those that God sent. And then he related it and how he said, you did the same thing with your own Messiah. And they were so angry at him. So much so that they voted to have him executed, to have him stoned to death. And Stephen was willing. He knew what was on the line. He knew what could happen. And he went into that den anyway. And you know what? The way we would normally write that story is God supernaturally came through and Stephen got out of it alive. That is not what happened. Stephen died. He died. He didn't die an easy death either. He was stoned to death. But that life, Jesus was willing to spend it that another life might be saved. For it says there was a man who watched Stephen's face. The Bible says, I mean, how does Luke know that his face was awash, his face was aglow? You know, how does he know? Well, somebody there had to have seen it. My guess is Luke is Paul's personal physician. Paul could never, ever get away from that moment. As he held the clothes, meaning he cast his vote as a member of the Sanhedrin, cast his vote for that man's death. And he looked at him and he said, that guy has a connection to God. I don't. I've studied my entire life to have that connection. I've taught other people how to have that connection. And I don't have what that guy has. And it goaded him. So much so that he tried to kill every Christian he could find. Until the Lord Jesus, who exposed one of those 99, so much so that his life was lost, the Lord Jesus ran him down in Damascus. And he said, Saul, Saul, it's been hard, hasn't it? It's been rough. You've been kicking at the goads. I've been trying to run you down, trying to turn you around, trying to tell you how much I love you, trying to give you the same thing Stephen had, but you've been fighting me every step of the way. And finally, Saul of Tarsus saw a love he'd never known before. And he said, what will you have me do, Lord? And he became Paul the Apostle. I'm glad Jesus thought his suffering was worth it for me. Now, most of us, again, then we won't be robbed or physically assaulted, but people who mistreat us will have the audacity to ask for favors. And Jesus says, verse 30, give to every man that asks of you, and of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. When I was in high school, I experienced some mockery and other types of things. And it was always funny, though, that when some of those guys who would do that to me had a relative who was ill, you know, I had got one guy who would mock me all the time, and his grandfather was like deathly ill, and he pulled me aside after practice one day and he said, hey man, he said, can I talk to you? I was like, sure. And this guy is just mean, nasty. He said, hey, can you pray for my grandfather? He said, my grandfather's dying. Now, what normally a person would do is, why would I do anything for you? You're just a jerk. All you've done has been rude and nasty and mean to me. But love says, you bet I'll pray for him. Let me know if you need anything else. Give to every man that asks of you. The phrase there, every man, is emphatic. It's at the beginning of the sentence. It means no exclusions, not even in these next two scenarios. Give to every man that asks of you. That's a bad translation. The word there means to demand of you. In other words, they're not polite about it. Give me that. And of him that takes away your goods. Ask not again. So someone forcibly takes your goods away. Be generous, Jesus says, even if someone is impolite or they've stolen from you. Because it's not your job to teach them politeness by refusing to help. Isn't it funny how we work? I'm going to teach you not to be homeless by not giving to you. I'm going to teach you to be polite by not helping you out. Where does that come from? There's one judge, and that's God. And He will use your kind generosity to impact a person's life far more than your sanctimonious refusal to help, because you're enabling them if you do so. It is not your responsibility to find out what that person might do with the money you give to him. It's your responsibility to be generous, to do what God tells you to do. You know, I was always taught as a young Christian, you know, you don't give it to the homeless. You know, they might go spend it on booze. They might. They might not. How do you know? I remember there was a story that was told to me once by a man. I was visiting another church, and he said, you know, I was that homeless guy you were talking about. Let me tell you my story. He was, I don't know, at a gas station or something begging. And somebody came up to him, gave him 20 bucks, and it's a lot. And he thought, man, this is awesome. I can get food and booze. So he went inside the gas station, got some food, got some booze, and went out behind the restaurant or the store, and cracks open the first bottle, and he said he felt like he heard a voice said, that person was nice to you and helped you out. Now you're going to waste it on alcohol. He said right there behind the back of that store, he gave his life to Christ. He'd grown up in the church, so he knew about the Lord, repented. And he said, you know, I started trying to make better decisions, started trying to do the right thing, but it was that person's generosity that convicted me that I was just selfish and I was living life for me. And that turned me around. How do you know? You don't know. You don't know what they're going to do, and it's not your responsibility to know. Show me one place in the Bible where it's your responsibility to know with what someone does with what you give to them generously. You won't find it. Show me another place in the Bible. You say, well, I'm enabling them. Okay, show me where that's in the Bible, where that's a sin or a crime or anything else. You don't know. Just be generous. Give to him that demands of you, or even him that has stolen from you. Just be generous. Don't expect anything back. Now, certainly when I talk about being generous, God's not asking us to give something we don't have. You know, if your choice is to get food for your family or food for the homeless person, feed your family. I'm not saying that. But you and I must never let our possessions possess us to the point that we won't help somebody else out. I know I would want someone to be generous to me if I needed help. And that's the idea behind Jesus' next thought. Not only is this different kind of love generous to everybody, but it treats others like you want to be treated. He says, and as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. Confucius and many others had stated something that was popular back in that day. Confucius said this. He said, what do you want? What you do not want done to yourself, don't do to others. This idea of reciprocity, very common back in that day. But he and others always framed the concept of reciprocal behavior in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. Jesus takes it to an entirely different level. This is known as the golden rule because it sums up all proper behavior. You do unto others what you would have them do to you. It's active. It's not passive. It's interesting. Most people can comfort themselves by saying, well, I am a good person. I try not to harm others. Great. That makes you like 99.9% of the people in the world. There's nothing special about that. That doesn't make you good. It makes you normal. It makes you neutral. It makes you average. It doesn't make you good. But to go out of your way to treat someone the way you'd want to be treated? How many live by that motto? And how many stick to that motto when they're being mistreated toward the one that's mistreating them? See, that's the kind of love Jesus' disciples are to have. Because that's a life and a love lived on an entirely different level than everybody else does. This is why people, when they heard Jesus, they said, man, we ain't heard anybody talk like this before. It's shocking. It's radical. It's offensive. Everything inside me rebels against it. It's not fair. But it's how God loves me. And I ask you this morning, are you loving on that level? Because if you don't have this heart toward others, then it means something's in the way. Like God's trying to deal with something that you won't let him. What is that thing that's in the way of God changing you to be more like him? And why haven't you dealt with it yet? Jesus And the early church, they turned the world upside down with this kind of love. They didn't turn the world upside down with this kind of, with money or popularity or whatever, being relative or whatever. They didn't, that's not how they turned the world upside down. It was with this kind of love that executioners put their heads in the block right after this person. You know, it's why the soldiers said, surely this is the Son of God. It was radical. It was different. It was like anything they'd ever seen. And if we're going to have an impact on the people around us, it's going to take this supernatural love. Because I guarantee you, if we don't love like this, people can find a group who only love people who are just like them anywhere else. They can find a nightclub that's like them. They can find a social committee that's like them. They can find an outreach that's like them. They can find anything out there that's like them with people who will love them. And that's what Jesus says in verse 32. Why we need a love like this. For if you love them which love you, then what thank do you have? The thank there means what kindness or graciousness have you shown? Like if you just love those who love you, then what gracious act have you done? What kindness have you shown to anybody? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank, what kindness or graciousness have you shown? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, you have an expectation you'll get it back, then what kindness or generosity have you shown? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. Nothing sets us apart when we only love our own. To show the world what our God is like, we must be radically different. We need to love like He does. So Jesus says, in contrast to this, but love your enemies. And do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And then your reward shall be great, number one. And number two, you shall be the children of the Highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Now, this kind of love is what shows people what our God is like, but it comes with a blessing. It says that you'll have a reward in heaven. In other words, God will balance the scales of right and wrong, and He does so through our heavenly reward. Now, that was enough for Stephen, wasn't it? Remember what Stephen saw when he was being stoned? It says he saw heavens opened up and he says, I see the Son of Man standing next to, at the right hand of the throne of God. There was Jesus ready to take him up. And that was enough for him in that moment. He didn't need everything to be. He didn't say, behold, I see the Son of Man opening up, the sky opening up, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He's going to save me. He's going to kill all these losers. It says, and Stephen breathed his last. And whatever that reward was, I know God balanced all those scales. But even more than that, our conduct will show our connection to God Almighty. It says here that this is how you'll be the children of the Highest, the Supreme One, the Most High God. Listen. There are a lot of competing ideas about God, goodness, and right. Whether you believe in God or you're an atheist or agnostic or whatever, it doesn't matter. You have an idea of goodness or right. In fact, that's the big push that's been in the whole atheist community in the last, I'd say, decade or decade and a half. We have morals. We're good people. We do right things. You demonize us and that, and then they show we're good. This, you know, we have morals. We believe right things. So it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not. There's tons of competing ideas of God or goodness or right. But when we live out this kind of love, it's not explainable by any comparable idea or ideology or faith. It sets our God apart. See, kindness to ungrateful people and to wicked people. Well, that's what Jesus does. And when we do that, it causes people to see God more clearly and to be in a place where they can make a decision about whether they want to turn to Him or not. And isn't any injustice you go through worth that? Isn't it? Now, if that's not your heart, then you need to repent. Because our call is to make disciples. That's our call, our command. So if it's not your heart, you need to choose to let God melt your heart with the love He has for people, the love that caused Him to go to the cross. And when that happens, it displays some attitudes in your heart that allow you to have this behavior. Again, you can't grunt it up. You can't fake it till you make it. Oh, God bless you, but I really hate you. when you ask God to melt your heart, and He does, and He changes you from the inside, you start displaying these three attitudes that Jesus closes off this portion of His sermon with. He says, therefore, in light of the fact that God is kind to the unthankful and to the evil, in light of the fact that you're supposed to love your enemies in contrast to just loving those who are like you, He says, therefore, be ye merciful. Again, it's a command. You must become merciful. You need to let God make you merciful as your Father also is merciful. And what does it mean to be merciful? Well, the word merciful just means compassionate. It means to not give someone what they deserve, but instead to be moved to help. Isn't that what God did with us? Like, we deserve judgment, but He decided to help instead. He sent His Son. So, like, if we're going to have the attitude of this kind of love, it's a compassionate attitude. It's a compassion for everybody. Secondly, it's a gracious attitude. It is a gracious attitude for everybody. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Now, judge and condemn here, the word judge means to judge someone as guilty and liable for punishment. To condemn someone here, it means to render the final verdict on them. I hear all the time people say, hey man, don't judge, you can't judge me. Jesus said, judge not, because you're pointing out sin in their life or something. Listen, part of sharing our faith means dealing with the sin issue. Part of discipling a brother or sister in Christ means dealing with their sin. We're commanded to tell someone their behavior is wrong, and we must never compromise what is right and what is wrong. But what Jesus is talking about here is a personal wrong done to you. When someone wrongs you, you're not to be like, okay, you did me wrong, now you got to pay because the wages of sin is death, buddy. And I am the administrator. That's not it. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Judge not. Don't write them off. Don't render that final verdict. Don't pass sentence on them. Instead, He says, forgive. Judgment's God's job. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. You step out of the way and you let those feelings, those emotions go by. You forgive. You forgive instead. Now, when you forgive instead of retaliating, there's a special blessing. It says, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Jesus said very clearly in another place, if you don't forgive, I don't forgive. It's simple. Simple principle. How can we, who have been forgiven everything, ever look at somebody else and go, I can't forgive you? You don't understand God's love for you then. Because the love that He's shown us is forgiven everything. Past, present, future, the whole shabam. You know, when we're merciful, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, right? There's a special blessing when we're merciful, when we're compassionate, God's compassionate to us. When we're forgiving, God is forgiving to us. And when we're generous, the Lord is generous to us. Verse 38. That's the third attitude. It's a compassion for all, a graciousness for all, and a generosity for all. Give. I love it. And it's just one simple command. He doesn't even list two. He just says give. Just give. Simple. Simple command. Just plain give. Stop making it complicated. Help somebody in need. In Psalm 112, it talks about the attributes of the person who fears God, who loves God, who's a righteous person, a good man, a good woman. It says, blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in His commandments. But then it explains what they do. Verse 9 of Psalm 112 says, He has dispersed, which means He has distributed abroad. He has given to the poor. A righteous person is generous. Is generous. Now, when we're generous like this, it also comes with a special blessing. It says, give, when you're generous to others, it shall be given unto you. In good measure, which means a good amount, so not a tiny amount, a good amount. Pressed down, which means like when they would pack your bag, if you're trying to fit food in there, it means they push it down so they can fit more in, make more room for more. Shaken together, which means you shake it so you can fit more in. And running over, and putting so much in there, it's overflowing. Shall men give into your bosom? Why? For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. You want mercy, you want forgiveness, you want generosity, then you be those things first. You be those things first. Because as you portion it out, that's how it will come back to you. Now, I don't know about you, but I know I need a lot of mercy and a lot of forgiveness. And there have been times when I've been in need of others' generosity. And that means I don't have the right or the privilege to hold grudges or to take my pound of flesh when somebody wrongs me. I don't have that right or that privilege. I can't look away when it's in my power to help somebody. Because if I do, people will see the hypocrisy and they'll want nothing to do with my God. Because the God that I'm showing them isn't any different than something they can find somewhere else. And if they don't like their interaction with you, they'll go find it somewhere else. So, what God are you showing people? Pastor Chuck, toward the end of his life, he was interviewed by somebody and they're just having lunch, having soup. And they were talking about a bunch of different things, and Chuck was talking about how difficult the end of the road has been. How the hardest part of his Christian life has been towards the end, where people had taken advantage of him, people had mistreated him, those he had been generous to had helped out, had stabbed him in the back. During those times, you know, it had been the hardest time. And so someone said, you know, Chuck, why? You got resources. Why don't you defend yourself? Why don't you defend your reputation? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And he just kept sipping his soup, and finally he answered, I need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of mercy. I realize when we look out at culture, we look out at things around us, you look out at government, you look out at the world, you look out at just life, and you think, ah, it stinks. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I don't like it. But if our result is to be the grumpy Christian, we're not fulfilling our mission. We're not giving them Jesus. So let's be those who give people Jesus. Amen? You know, let's give them Jesus. Let's love on a different level. Let's love like this, that people would see our God is different, that they would come to know His love and mercy too. Amen? Amen. Now listen, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, you're not walking with the Lord, there are many causes you can give your life to. There are many things called love out there. So I ask you a pointed question. Do you love your enemy? Does a group or the faith that you associate with, do they love people who think exactly opposite of them and who they would say mistreat them? Do you genuinely want the best for those people? Because if you're honest with yourself, you already know the answer is no. You already know the answer is no. So my question to you is, then why not come to true love? In John 10:10, it said, Jesus said, the thief comes not but to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The enemy wants to lie to you. He wants to put up all these roadblocks and go, you see those Christians? You see how those Christians act or how those Christians think? You see how the church is at times? He wants to put up all these roadblocks and lie to you and say, you can have love without them. You can have goodness and right. You can have morality. You can have all those things. And the problem is you're walking right into it. With all the blinders. But when you look down in your own heart and you say, do I love like that? And the answer you have to be honest with yourself is no. I don't love people who are mean to me. Well, then how about you stop believing the lies and put your faith in the one who is perfect love? The one who taught this, the one who lived it out by going to the cross, and the one who can change you and make you different. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for that great love that you've shown to us. Though we don't deserve it, we sang about it. We couldn't earn it, we don't deserve it. And yet, Lord, you gave yourself away ultimately on the cross. You still chase us down, Lord. You still run after us and we're being stubborn, going our own way. And we thank you for that love, Lord. But Lord, we have a desperate need to live it out in how we interact with others. We who are your enemy and your foe, who wanted nothing to do with you, you ran us down like Paul and you rescued us. So Lord, now we want to be those who give our lives away, no matter what the cost is, Lord. Whether it's being mocked or whether it's being mistreated, whether it's even being abused, Lord, where someone might threaten to take our life or maybe even take our life because of our faith in you. Like Stephen, we say, Lord, it's worth it if others might see you more clearly. Lord, we don't want to show people ourselves. We want to show people you. So would you fill us anew and afresh this morning with your love that we can live it out? Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, or maybe you haven't been walking with Him, and it's time to come home, and you say, I want that love. I want to walk with the one who is perfect love. I want my life to be different. Just lift your hand up, because if that's something you want, I'd love to pray with you as you're making that choice this morning. It's your choice between you and the Lord. I can't know your heart. But if you're making that choice right now, I'd like to pray with you. He said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. So that's a good first step. Just say, I'll let you see, Pastor Will. If you're praying that this morning, or you want to pray that, just lift your hand up, because I'd like to pray with you before we close. Anybody this morning before we close? Amen. Amen. Anybody else this morning? Anybody else this morning? Well, Lord, I pray for that individual that you would fill him with your Spirit now, that you would cause them to know, Lord, that their sins are washed away. That, Lord, you want to use their life. You want to change their life. And I pray that as you fill them with your Spirit, that you would empower them to do that. As you confirm to them that they're your child. And you'd begin that process of making them more like you. Lord, that's what we all want. We all need to be made more like you. So we give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.